You may be seated. This morning, we return to the Beatitudes, those statements of blessing that Jesus uses at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So this week's lesson is, sermon is very much like a part two to what we considered last week in the first three Beatitudes, which we see in Matthew 5, 3 to 5. Those say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The Beatitudes are not a list of different people God blesses. They are a composite picture of a Christian. They give us an introductory look at a citizen of Jesus' kingdom and at the kingdom itself. The person who is poor in spirit, as we saw, recognizes that they have nothing they can use to impress God in this world. They come to God only with open hands and say, "Whatever I can have in your kingdom is going to have to come from you." Next, those who mourn points in particular to mourning over sin, recognizing the weight, the extent of its rebellion against God. And then meekness points to someone who doesn't come to God demanding their rights in his kingdom. They recognize they have nothing they can claim there. This composites for us, paints for us an image of a person who is truly responding to that teaching that we hear from Jesus before this sermon in Matthew 4:17, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Contrary to this is the person who is proud of their own righteousness and satisfied with what they believe they have earned by it. This is the person that men typically choose to honor as righteous. The person who we believe doesn't need to repent of much because they've amassed a pretty good resume for themselves. They have been righteous on their own. But Jesus' kingdom is not a reward for those who impress him. It's a kingdom of grace, and it's offered to weak sinners. Jesus died on the cross and rose again to accomplish a salvation that we could not earn. Through this salvation alone, he offers us a place in his kingdom. And he offers it to those who recognize they do not deserve a place in it. So all the glory in that kingdom does not go to us. Congratulations, you've made it. You deserve to be here. The glory goes to Jesus Christ. Praise him who died for sinners to make them children of God. But if that is true, what is Jesus' kingdom going to look like? If this is a kingdom full of sinners saved by grace who could not save themselves, rather than righteous people who deserve to be there, is this going to be a kingdom that looks more wicked than the world? If this is a kingdom made up of the poor in spirit, people who have nothing to offer God, a kingdom of tax collectors and sinners rather than law-abiding citizens like the Pharisees, it seems like Jesus is putting together a kingdom where righteousness is irrelevant, where it is even scorned. This was one of the first objections to Jesus' teaching. The Pharisees called Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The apostles faced similar objections when they proclaimed that salvation is by the righteousness and grace of Christ rather than by our own righteousness. Paul notes some of these objections in the book of Romans. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Then in verse 15, "What then are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" Now, of course, Paul's answer to both questions is, of course not, by no means. But it's clear that this is a common objection to the gospel. If you tell people that their salvation is accomplished entirely by Jesus, that they have done nothing to deserve it, that they have not contributed to it, then they will have no reason to be righteous. They'll turn around and say, "Well, if I don't deserve it, then I'm just going to go on not deserving it. Maybe I'll even get Jesus more glory by sinning more so that he has to offer me more grace." This has been and continues to be a common objection to the gospel. Consider that every other religion requires people to follow the rules to be righteous enough to earn or achieve their salvation. Every religion that men have made for themselves creates a system of rules and regulations to prove that you are righteous, to prove that you are worthy. Humans clearly believe that no religion can lead to flourishing and righteousness unless you promise people they can gain something by that righteousness. And yet, what Jesus is teaching here, what the apostles will later proclaim, is that the gospel of grace, far from encouraging sin, makes possible in sinners like us a righteousness that was unattainable through any system of works or any man-made religion. True holiness, worked in us by the Holy Spirit, depends on the gospel of grace. What does this say about the Pharisees then, who saw themselves as far more righteous than Jesus or his followers? What becomes clear in Jesus' teaching is that for all of their boasting in their righteousness, it was not righteousness that the Pharisees loved. What they really loved, what they hungered and thirsted for, is what they could gain in this world by their righteousness or otherwise. This is the way that they saw and how they used God's law. They looked at it, they saw a system of punishments and rewards, and they wielded that as a weapon for worldly gain. They then added customs and traditions on top of the law that would set them apart as worthy of particular special benefits. They developed the Sanhedrin, a ruling class of super righteous people, which made righteousness a clear means to political power. So they didn't really love righteousness. They loved what they could gain by righteousness. And they didn't hate sin. They just hated the consequences of breaking the law. Most parents know that if you need your child to behave in a pinch, the easiest thing you can probably do is offer them a reward. Maybe somebody today has had to say something like, "If you are good the whole time we're at church, I will give you a cookie when you get home." But you know when you say that even if your child obeys, it's not for the love of having a wonderful time at church with their church family. It is for the love of cookies. Now again, this might work in a pinch, but obviously your ultimate goal for your children as a parent is not that they would love cookies, but that they would see why coming to church is good. You want them to choose the righteous action ultimately for its own sake. Your hope is that your 18-year-old doesn't need a cookie to participate in the worship service. The Pharisees could only ever love cookies. They could not imagine anyone loving righteousness for any other reason. Many people still believe that righteousness only works if it is for the sake of some personal or material benefit. If there is no threat of worldly repercussions or no worldly benefit in law-keeping, there is no reason to be righteous. Grace removes any hope for material benefits of righteousness. All glory goes to Christ. So many people see no incentive for righteousness if you offer them grace. So if Jesus' kingdom is for the poor in spirit, for those who recognize they are saved by grace alone, who know there is nothing that they can accomplish by their own righteousness, will it be a kingdom devoid of righteousness? No, of course not. Let's read Matthew 5, 6 to 12. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As Jesus continues to paint a picture of the person who is blessed in his kingdom, we see that the one who loves God's grace doesn't reject righteousness. They are hungry for it. Remember when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," his focus was on the mourning of repentance for sin. No one truly mourns over sin in this way if they want to remain in sin. It is inherent in their mourning that they hate it, that they want to be rid of it. Consider both Zacchaeus and Matthew, who were themselves examples of these tax collectors and sinners that Jesus spent time with, outcast, wretched, truly wicked men, who when they encountered the grace of Jesus, rejected that sin. "I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to follow him in his righteousness." Zacchaeus throwing back as much money as he can. Matthew trading everything to follow Jesus around, walking from town to town, proclaiming the gospel. To reject sin is to desire righteousness. Mourning over sin and longing for righteousness must be two sides of the same coin. And so we have the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Our first point this morning is this: citizens of Jesus' kingdom love righteousness. Those who are blessed in God's kingdom are not those who love the material benefits they can get through the good they do. People who only see what they can gain by righteousness, they will happily change their view of righteousness. They will happily abandon righteousness altogether if that becomes the most expedient way to material benefit. Whatever the majority approves, that is what they will approve. Look at churches and celebrity pastors and how many of them respond to changes in the world's morality, not just by conforming to it, but by trying to get out in front of them. "Whatever you say is righteous, I'm the most righteous in that. I'm going to be better at it than you. Whatever you say is right tomorrow, I promise I'll be there leading the charge." And so those who see righteousness as a means of gain are entirely disinterested in what righteousness actually is. They are disinterested in truly being righteous. But those whom God blesses love righteousness for its own sake, not useful righteousness, not righteousness defined by men, but actual righteousness. To actually hunger and thirst for it means you are not thinking of what it can achieve. You don't even want righteousness so you can get saved. One of the reasons is that you want to get saved is so that you can be righteous. "God, could you make me righteous?" A simple definition of true righteousness is having a right relationship with God. God is righteous. So any action or attitude of the heart that draws us to him is righteousness. The Old Testament law, as a blueprint for righteousness, was a blueprint for being in right relationship with God. The person who is blessed in God's kingdom has recognized that this world has no lasting gains. Any worldly benefit they would get for righteousness is poor, a poor reward compared to having God himself. So they desire righteousness for what it inherently is. Beyond just desiring it, they hunger and thirst for it. "I need this daily to survive. It is my deep, constant, inherent longing." Someone who hungers for righteousness feels they will not be able to live unless God can satisfy this need for righteousness in them. As the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." And God promises those with that longing that he will satisfy it through Jesus Christ. He does this first when our faith is in Jesus by exchanging our sinful record for Jesus' righteous record. Jesus took our unrighteous record to the cross. He bore it there. He took the punishment that it deserved. And then in return, God imputes, God gives, God credits the righteous record of Jesus to us. By the righteousness of Jesus, we are justified in the sight of God. But God's satisfaction of our hunger doesn't even stop there. As soon as we are justified, counted righteous to God, then he gives us his Holy Spirit, who actually works a righteousness in us that we could never have achieved on our own. God's Spirit will make the meekest follower of Jesus truly more righteous than the greatest Pharisee. That is sanctification. That is God making us holy. So when Paul encounters those accusations in Romans, well, does grace just make us sin more? His first response is just to teach you what a Christian is, to show you that that would be utterly ridiculous. If you want to get an eagle to swim, you're going to have to do a lot of work. I've seen it before, and it's not pretty. You might have to train him, encourage him, incentivize him, even warn him. But if that eagle were born again as a fish, it would be a ridiculous thing to come back with the same question about how you can incentivize that fish to like to swim. Christians are born again. We die to sin and we live for Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to obedience. We no longer walk by the flesh. We don't need to be coerced and threatened into righteousness like wicked worldly men do. We walk by the Spirit. The Spirit works righteousness in us. That is just who you are. Righteousness is the evidence that we are Christians. This is God satisfying the hunger for righteousness of everyone who comes to him poor in spirit. His Spirit continuously works righteousness in us all our lives until our final glorification, when it is complete, when we are completely freed from sin as we see Jesus face to face. And one day, that whole earth will be renewed and we will be satisfied by God by seeing righteousness everywhere. This is a radically different picture of righteousness than we find in the Pharisee who needs to be incentivized, or even the church member who is more interested in what is useful or beneficial in being a righteous person. Now, the next three Beatitudes are going to show us how different true righteousness will look than hypocritical righteousness that is shown by those who are more interested in gain than in a right relationship with God. Our second point this morning is this: citizens of Jesus' kingdom will live according to true righteousness rather than worldly righteousness. The next Beatitudes show the distinct and true righteousness the Spirit works in us. By God's grace, we who are saved are able to sow righteousness and even reap it from God. God, in his grace, will bless the righteousness that he himself works in us, both now and eternity. But these blessings are not the same as the material benefits the Pharisees enjoyed, because they are inherent to a relationship with God itself. Those blessings that the righteous receive are only going to look good for people who delight in a relationship with God, who prize that more than anything they can have in this world. The next beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy means showing kindness when there is nothing to be gained by it, even when it is costly. It's being righteous towards others when there is nothing material you can gain from them. Now, of course, the greatest example we have of mercy is the grace that Jesus showed us on the cross. That while we were still sinners, nothing to offer, nothing to give him for gain, Christ died for us. When we have given up our rights in this world in order to receive that mercy from Jesus, one of the clearest evidences that we have become devoted to him and his kingdom will be that we are ready to show selfless mercy to others. We will desire desperately, wherever we can, with whatever is in our power, to relieve the effects of sin in other people's lives, to heal hurts, to right wrongs, at whatever cost to ourselves. Because the whole point of our lives now is to see Jesus' kingdom come and will be done. This kind of mercy is impossible if our righteousness is all about what we can gain in this world and from other people. The Pharisees were pleased to be righteous when they were around those they wanted to impress, or with those from whom there was something to be gained. This world believes it's merciful. It's devised a simple formula for mercy, which is usually as simple as just declaring who you affirm and who you include. And the beauty of that is that you don't have to do anything. It comes at no cost to you. It's just a stance, and you can call that mercy. But then watch the person of the world when they actually have to live in the world of people. When it is costly, when it requires grace and mercy to act alongside their co-workers, to act alongside their families. Whenever a worldly person meets someone who actually infringes upon their freedom, who actually would take away from them, you will watch that mercy disappear, whether it is in dealing with a colleague, dealing with an opponent, even dealing with a child in the womb who threatens their freedoms. They will reject and explain away mercy. Many people who call Christ Lord still struggle very much with taking the opportunity to show mercy, to show kindness, when there is absolutely no material benefit to that kindness. Our hearts still get pulled to look for ways to be kind, which will demonstrate to the community how kind we are, which will make us look as kind as possible with the minimum restriction to our lives. We might use our gifting to explain it. We might create a scenario in which we can show public kindness that is not hard to do. Our hearts are still pulled to wanting to protect our own rights and freedoms while maintaining the reputation of righteousness. So we must be reminded that blessed are the meek. Keep coming to God in meekness. When we have surrendered our rights before God, we will stop thinking of our rights before others. Repentance and salvation must result in a radical turning of our eyes off of ourselves onto Christ, and thus onto those whom he desires us to love and care for. This is why Paul tells the Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. All these things only come through the gospel, not our own achieving. And brothers and sisters, real mercy is not that complicated. It usually looks pretty practical. It looks like looking at the gifts that Jesus gave you. All of them. Your talents, your home, your money, your time, and putting them not towards what you want for yourself, but what you want for the kingdom of Jesus, which means giving them to others as they need it. It means hospitality. It means having people in your homes. It means being with people in their distress, even when it's inconvenient. It means being in hospitals. It means having cups of coffee. It means comforting people and feeding them. It means actually loving them more than yourself, as God's people or as those who you are desperate to see become God's people. Giving your whole life to them because you have given it to Christ, which you have done because Christ laid down his life in mercy to you. It is those people in whom God has worked this mercy through the gospel, in whom he has worked a willingness to trade their whole lives for the love of God and the love of their neighbor as themselves. It is them to whom God offers mercy. The people who are offering mercy are those who have enjoyed receiving the mercy of the gospel of Jesus. And they are those who will enjoy freedom from judgment and eternal blessings, which they have in Christ. Next, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, to be pure in heart goes deeper than sexual or physical purity, though it will result and mean purity in those areas. For someone to be pure means unstained or undefiled. Purity of heart is to live with an undefiled, singular love and commitment to keep our eyes fixed on one thing. A heart that is pure and undefiled by sinful desires or love of idols. It is purely, singly, wholly devoted to God. The Pharisees, though they were so eager to look physically pure, even adding rites of cleanliness on top of the law God had given to look extra pure, were in their hearts totally defiled by their love of idols and sinful passions. They restrained themselves to avoid physical acts of adultery while they were thoughtless as to whether their hearts were consumed with lust. They did not murder, but they were happy to hate and scorn other men. They did not want to steal, but they were happy to manipulate even God's law to draw wealth to themselves because they loved greed and money. They had no desire for God in their hearts. And so Jesus said to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Jesus does not want us to just be concerned with looking pure to others, like the Pharisees. Those whom he blesses desire a heart purely devoted to God. They are singly fixed on him, what he loves and desires. Now, of course, external purity, acts of purity, will be what results from this. In fact, physical sexual purity will only be genuine or lastingly possible if we are first purely devoted in our hearts to our relationship to God. But you can't just want to look pure. You can't just want to be not held account to other men and women. You have to want to be pure in your heart, in your relationship to God. And of course, this is also only a work of the Spirit. It is not something we achieve. Our baptism represents when we were cleansed of our sin. And that this is a work that Jesus did on the cross when an atoning sacrifice paid the price of our sin. When God takes our sinful record away, when he makes us righteous, God himself purifies our hearts. It is a miracle of grace that we would desire God alone. And just like the merciful will receive mercy, it is a wonderful gift of grace that those in whom God works purity of heart will indeed singly focus their eyes on God for eternity. They will see God. Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Those whose hearts God has devoted to himself by exchanging the record of the pure heart of Christ who invites them to him, they will be invited into the presence of God to see him and dwell with him forever. To those whose heart is fixed on God, Jesus says, "I am the high priest who invites you into the throne room to cast your eyes on God as you dwell with him forever." Next, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Those who have delighted to receive the gospel of grace will be peacemakers. True peacemakers know that actual peace is impossible apart from God. The most important peace that we can have is peace with God himself. This is the peace that Jesus promised, and it is the peace that he accomplished for us. Paul tells the Colossians that through Jesus, God reconciled, made peace, reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. True peace, even between people, is only possible if those people have that peace by their shared reconciliation with God. This is how God breaks down the dividing wall of hostility that has existed between nations and hostilities that exist between people. This is how God makes peace, by making us one in Christ. That is the only true peace between men. And this is not peace as the world gives it. The world wants peace with each other without God. So they'll try and appeal to some inherent goodness in humanity to solve our disputes, which is why thousands of years of human history have failed to end wars and hostilities. Because we have no righteousness to appeal to apart from God. You cannot reconcile and make true lasting peace between those who are not reconciled to God. To desire peace is to desire it first with God, and then through him, we expect to see peace with each other and one day over the whole earth. What then does it mean to be a peacemaker now? By calling men and women to be at peace with God, which is only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by proclaiming the gospel of peace. Ephesians says, Christians wear as shoes every day the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We go out into the world as peacemakers by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Then we live as peacemakers in the church by enjoying and protecting that peace that we should have with each other because we have been reconciled to God. In Colossians, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. You are a united body with peace in your hearts if you are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. To those who bring peace by proclaiming the gospel and living in peace in the church, Jesus blesses them by calling them sons of God. Now, just like the other Beatitudes, the last two, this correlates with peace itself, because a son of God is the opposite of an enemy of God. It is what we are called when we are truly at peace with him. This is the extent of our reconciliation. To not have it just said of us, they've made peace with God. They've settled up. Them and God are on good terms. No, that they are sons and daughters of God. And this is the title that only Jesus deserves. That is the title that is given to us when we are given his identity, because he took our identity of enemy on the cross. In eternity, we will enjoy that relationship as sons and daughters of God with God our Father. And we will enjoy it through his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. And by loving his church, you now can enjoy the first fruits of that eternal relationship of familiarity and peace that you will have with God's people because you have all been reconciled to God. The world obviously is not going to like that picture of peace. They are not going to want peace with God. People who are not poor in spirit, people who are not meek before God, are primarily concerned with their own benefits and flourishing. So either they will disturb the peace of others for the sake of their own benefit, creating and enjoying conflict for their gain, or they will seek a godless peace in our time because they have decided that would be what is most beneficial for them as well as for others. But because peace with God comes at the cost of our whole lives, even of this world and its benefits, people in this world will never accept true, lasting peace if they have not been reconciled to God through the gospel. And if they reject the gospel, they reject the only means by which God promises to bring peace to them. And because many will reject it, even fight against it, we who desire true lasting peace know that this peace will only come after much hurt and pain and even struggle. Jesus said, the Prince of Peace said that his coming would not bring peace but the sword, even as family members would turn against and hate each other when they saw the gospel flourish, when they saw hearts turn to Christ and people live in true righteousness. So we who desire the everlasting peace of God and who do live as peacemakers now, We know that this might mean less peace for us in this world. This leads to our third point. Citizens of Jesus' kingdom will be righteous even when there is no worldly benefit. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This concludes the formal Beatitudes. You can see that the final promise here is the same as in the first Beatitude, showing that all of these promises are aspects of the same thing, the blessed Christian who receives Christ's kingdom. And this kingdom is given to those who so love true righteousness, who so delight in their relationship with God and being reconciled by Jesus Christ, that they will not just forego the benefits of the world, but they will willingly face persecution and pain in it for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Jesus then adds a kind of extra beatitude, which is directed at you, directed at his own disciples, who he knows will undoubtedly face persecution themselves. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus knows that his disciples, if they follow him in his teaching and in his righteousness, they will get the opposite of what the Pharisees were trying to achieve by their righteousness. Imagine someone telling your child, "If you behave in church this morning, I will see to it that you never have a cookie again." Then you will know how much they love righteousness. It's not just the lack of material benefit, but when we face material pain that our love of righteousness is truly tested. Persecution clarifies those who are a part of Jesus' kingdom and those who are acting in righteousness for gain alone. John Stott called persecution a certificate of Christian authenticity. Though we do not go looking for persecution, it is apparent here that those who are really righteous can expect to find it. Any Christian or church or celebrity pastor that sees righteousness as a means of worldly gain or esteem will be completely under control of the world and under its thumb if it threatens them with persecution. As soon as they are shown that they might face pain or loss in this world, they will give in to any demand to change their belief or their view of righteousness. They show in this that the world is their final authority. And because they serve the world, these so-called Christians or churches will even become persecutors of those who truly love righteousness. And this should caution us if our response to opposition and persecution in this world is to lament that God has put us in these days and to wish that we were back in a more Christian society. We see that Jesus is well aware that his disciples will be persecuted by the Pharisees, just like the prophets were persecuted by kings, even priests, and false prophets. Most of the worst persecution of believers in history was carried out by those who said they were doing it in the name of God and in his will. Athanasius was banished from his church multiple times for insisting Jesus was completely divine. Martin Luther and the Reformers were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. The Puritans were persecuted by the king and the state church. Charles Spurgeon was banished from his denomination. Real righteousness is most offensive to those who are hypocritically righteous. They hate it because it exposes the counterfeit nature and motivations of their own righteousness. And if it's exposed, they might even start to lose those material benefits that were the only reason they were righteous in the first place. So persecution will sometimes even increase when there are more people around you who say that they are following God. It was supposedly a God-fearing society that nailed Jesus to the cross. So do not lament the days that God has appointed for you. There is no time in history when true faith and righteousness has not come at the cost of this world. Christian, our hope is not meant to be here. We are not meant to mourn the temporary things that we lose. Now, this doesn't mean we think persecution is good. We mourn over it as a part of the sin of this world that we hope and expect and know will be ended. And this does not mean that we reject all pleasing good things that God has made. We don't have to reject beautiful things in nature and apples and music, because we know those are foretastes of actual pleasures God has created that we will enjoy for eternity. But we do not live in this world demanding its pleasures from God as a reward for our righteousness, even the good pleasures. And we do not rage when the world withholds good from us or despises us because we have chosen the kingdom of heaven. We do not act like that was unexpected. And what we see here is that Jesus does tell you there will be real joy that you can take from persecution in this world. First, because it authenticates the profession of faith of those who say that they've exchanged the glories of this world for the kingdom of heaven. And then it will actually participate in their sanctification. In our persecution, we are identifying with, standing with Jesus, standing with the prophets and all those who've been faithful to God through trials. Christian discipleship is allegiance to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. So it's no wonder that it will involve suffering for his sake as we are conformed to his image by his Spirit. Acts says that the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They really did rejoice like Jesus exhorted them to. And if we run from those circumstances, we are choosing the esteem of this world over Christ, which is why Jesus says in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now, one of those disciples who rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus was Peter, who had once denied him to avoid suffering. God is gracious. We can continue to come to him mourning and poor in spirit for our sin to receive grace, and he will continue to conform us to the image of Christ in all this, and we will continue to praise him for our righteousness rather than glory in it ourselves. To conclude, we've seen how clearly Jesus answers the accusation that a gospel of grace achieved by God alone will lead to sin. Far from it. It will lead to genuine righteousness. A righteousness that will be so genuine that it will offend the hypocritical righteousness of those who saw righteousness as a means of gain. True righteousness will work in us a selflessness that hypocritical righteousness never could. We will be true peacemakers by proclaiming the gospel. We will be pure in heart. We will be merciful, actually merciful to others. The Spirit can work this in us as he conforms us to the image of Christ, who himself was the most pure, living a life wholly devoted to God, who showed the greatest mercy to sinners, even bearing their punishment on the cross, and who was the greatest peacemaker, inviting rebels to become reconciled to God through his atoning sacrifice. He brought a peace that will one day cover this whole earth. Peace and righteousness and purity. We will not be perfect like him in this life. We will stumble. We will continue to come to God in mourning and repenting. But that does not negate the real sanctification that God promises to work in his people. Real righteousness that really pleases him, because it gives glory to Jesus. Because it is to him alone that we give the glory for our righteousness. So as we look back on that picture of the blessed Christian that Jesus paints for us, it is fitting to ask, is this a picture of me? Is this even a picture that looks sweet to me? Do I even want to be like this? Do I pray that God's Spirit would conform me to this? Do I repent when I don't reflect this picture? Now, perhaps you have actually even fallen into that fallacy that Paul taught in Romans. You have seen grace as a reason to ignore righteousness and neglect it, rather than the only way to really know it. You might act more righteously if there was more material benefit or warning for righteousness. Have you fallen into acting like grace is an excuse for sin? Would you be more righteous today if there were more worldly incentives or punishments? This fundamentally misses what the gospel was meant to work in you. It fundamentally throws away what it was promising you. And it denies Jesus' definition of a Christian. Or have you been seeing righteousness as only valuable for its material gains? Could you even be someone in the church who has persecuted righteous people because their righteousness has exposed that you were here for other reasons, that you were acting righteous for the sake of the esteem of others or material benefits in this world and its communities? Now, if the Beatitudes have exposed that you have a wrong idea of blessedness or God's kingdom, then let them immediately become a blueprint for your repentance and salvation. Come to God, poor in spirit. Recognize that all of that false righteousness has no gain in his kingdom. Throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus and hunger for true righteousness, a right relationship with God. And then see that you are invited to that through the cross of Jesus Christ, through a grace and salvation offered to you, which you have done nothing to deserve. Then you can look forward with us to glorifying Jesus in an eternal kingdom of peace and righteousness where we shall see God. If you have already received the mercy and peace of Christ at the cross, if you have hungered for his righteousness, and if you now have genuine hope in his kingdom, then let these promises of blessing just wash encouragement over you like they are meant to. Let them encourage you to persevere. With these blessings, you poor in spirit, you who hunger for righteousness, Christ is comforting you. He wants you to know that though you've done nothing to deserve it, he calls you blessed. And he is exhorting his sheep with these blessings. Continue steadfastly. Continue to let go of this world. Walk righteously with your hope in Jesus. May you be merciful, purely devoted to God, proclaiming the gospel of peace, even when it's hard, even when it's dangerous, and fostering true Christ-centered peace among his people. May this comfort from your Savior hold and guard you when you face scorn in this world from those who are hypocritically righteous. Be truly encouraged. You are identifying with his prophets, with the apostles, with the saints who stood by the truth even when they lost all the pleasures of this world. You are even being counted worthy to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as he endured the cross with his eyes set on the glory that would follow it, you must remember the external blessings of the eternal blessings of righteousness so far outweigh the material things that this world and even your persecutors have put their hope in. And so, church, let us continually come to God, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, humble, not claiming our rights, and hungry for true righteousness. Let us persevere in mercy, purity, and peace, enduring all persecution, knowing that our inheritance is in the kingdom of heaven by the blood of our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in a world where people only believe righteousness is valuable if they can get something for it, that you promise to work real righteousness in us. So I pray that we would be those by your Spirit who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who do not come to you demanding our rights, but come loving your mercy and loving that we can act merciful because of you. May we be peacemakers proclaiming the gospel. May we be bold even in the face of persecution because we have traded this world for the joys of your kingdom. And Father, I praise you that all these blessings truly are offered to us who do not deserve them through Jesus Christ. If we have no greater delight than to see your face, may that be our purity of heart this morning, our great desire to know you, to delight in you, to see you. And we praise you because that is something you have promised to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.